Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus. So if you'd like to turn with me there, we're going to read from chapter 6, verse 5. Chapter 6, Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5. The Apostle Paul writes, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear, and with the sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but like slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Serve wholeheartedly, as if you were serving the Lord, not men." Let us come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we are grateful for your word and the knowledge that you speak through your word into our hearts, into our lives. And so, Father, this morning we pray that you would continue to transform our hearts, our minds, the way we think, so that we would be better witnesses for Christ in this world. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want you to think for a moment about your unbelieving friends. You ever had those conversations with a friend who doesn't believe in Jesus that last late into the night? And man, you really care about this friend. I mean, you love them, you care about them, and so you really want them to start following after Jesus. Because you know that when they do, right, this particular friend, when they start to follow after Jesus, they're going to be like the best Christians ever, right? They're going to be the greatest Christians ever, and it's going to be so much fun seeing them follow after Christ. So you can't wait for that to happen when it finally happens. And some of you have already picturing someone in your mind right now. And occasionally, every now and then, you get to have these great conversations which last late into the night, into the early hours of the morning, where you get to talk about Jesus and faith and God and stuff, and they're asking all sorts of questions, and you're getting to answer a lot of their questions, and at times, you can see the battle going on inside them, right? You can see that they're drawn to Jesus. They find him attractive. There's something so compelling about the person of Jesus Christ of them in that moment. And so at times, they're just so close, so near. And yet at the same time, so far. Right? They're so near, and yet at the same time, so far, because there's some one issue. I don't know what it is, but there's some one issue which they can't wrap their minds around, which they can't seem to get past. There's some one issue, some question which they can't seem to answer, can't seem to grasp or understand. Now, I understand sometimes that's, you know, that's just a smokescreen, right? You know, it's just an excuse. But at other times, it's a genuine question. It's a very real concern that they have. And that's when the conversation can become a little frustrating, can't it? Right? Because you start to go around in circles and you're like, come on, you're just so close. You're so near, just a little bit further. And so the conversation at that point gets a little frustrating. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've had just those kinds of conversations, right? I remember years ago having that kind of conversation with a friend who we really care about and love. And I remember she had a lot of questions, but she was really open to the discussion. But there was this one issue which she couldn't get past. There's this one issue which they just couldn't wrap their minds around, couldn't grasp or understand. And you want to know what that issue was, the issue that they couldn't get past. It was these verses of Scripture right here. These verses of Scripture right here. You see, there was a day and age, wasn't there, where we could tell people, you know, believer or unbeliever, look, the Bible says. The Bible says this, so this is what we're going to do. The Bible says this, so this is what you should believe. Even that phrase, the Bible says, right, carried with it some sort of authority, right? But you know what? As you get out there and you start sharing your faith, you're out there with unbelievers and you're sharing your faith with them, what you'll discover, more and more, many of you already have discovered that phrase, the Bible says, carries with it virtually no authority whatsoever these days. And I tell you, look, think about what my friend was doing, right? My friend was quoting Scripture to me and was saying to me, the Bible says. I wasn't saying to them, the Bible says. They were saying to me as an unbeliever, they were telling me, the Bible says. And they were saying, and that is why I can't believe. Right? The Bible says this, and so this is why I can't believe. The Bible says this, and so this is why I can't understand how God could have anything to do with this. I don't get it. And so I think what we have to do this morning is to address the elephant in the room. That's why I've entitled the sermon, The Elephant in the Room. I think what we need to do this morning is address the elephant in the room. I know we could very quickly allegorize this passage and turn it into start talking about employers and employees and our work habits and our attitudes towards work and our work ethic and all of that. But I really don't want to jump into a conversation about our work habits pretending that the elephant isn't in the room with us, because you know how that goes, right? You tell yourself, don't think about elephants, don't think about elephants, don't think about elephants. What do you end up thinking about? Elephants, right. So we let's not do that to ourselves. Let's get past that by addressing the elephant in the room. Okay, and the elephant in the room is simply this, and this is what my friend could not get past, just couldn't grasp or understand. And it's this: why does the Apostle Paul not write to Christian slave owners and masters and tell them to immediately release all their slaves instead of profiting from an unjust and oppressive social structure? Why doesn't Paul is writing to slaves and he's writing to masters, and instead of writing to them and talking about emancipation and liberation, it seems as if Paul is reinforcing the very institution of slavery itself. What is he doing? What is he saying here? Why does he do that? And so I think we have this responsibility, don't we? Right? To wrestle with this issue. Let's put it this way. I don't want a single one of my unbelieving friends to stumble over anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ. Amen? Right? We do not want our unbelieving friends to stumble over anything else but the cross of Jesus Christ. They stumble over the cross, that is their issue. They stumble over anything else, that becomes our issue. Right? Does that make sense? We may have been able to sidestep this issue and dodge that bullet for a while by allegorizing this passage, but you know what? An unbelieving friend is going to be the first to point out and say, hey, wait a second. Paul's not writing to allegorical slaves and allegorical masters. He's not writing to employers and employees. He's talking to actual slaves and actual masters. And so think of this morning as a discussion with our unbelieving friends, right? And an attempt to help them understand Paul better so they can understand the gospel that he preached. You know, the first thing I want to affirm for any unbeliever, for my unbelieving friends, is the fact that Paul was concerned about this issue of slavery. That this issue of slavery was on Paul's mind. How do we know this? Well, first of all, Paul writes to the church in Corinth, and he says in this letter, he says to the slaves, he says, gain your freedom if you can. Gain your freedom if you can. Now, he's saying this in a letter, which is going to be read out loud to the entire church, the entire congregation, and if it's not, they didn't hear it, they'll have read it for themselves. Everyone's going to get to read this. And he's saying to the, so in other words, in amongst those people in that congregation, there will be slave owners, slave masters, and so he's nudging them, these slave owners and slave masters, and saying, come on, give these people their freedom. He's telling the slaves, initiate that conversation, gain your freedom if you can. The Apostle Paul also writes to Timothy, and he condemns slave trading as an evil that God himself condemns. So here we have Paul condemning slave trading as an evil God himself condemns, and Paul also writes telling slaves to gain their freedom if they can. And then in the letter to Philemon, which is, do you remember Philemon? It's the shortest book in the New Testament, right? It's just a single chapter long, right? But Paul, it's a very significant chapter because Paul there is sending Onesimus, a runaway slave, back to his master Philemon. And there's this expectation there in Paul's subtle, not so subtle way for something more. He says, can we expect more from you? There's this expectation of you're going to free this guy, and you're going to give him his liberty. This issue was on Paul's mind. I'm not saying that he had the same perspective, exact same perspective as we do in the 21st century. I'm not saying that. He didn't. But we can't say that it wasn't on Paul's mind or that this issue, that Paul thought it was a good thing, that he thought it was okay. He didn't. But by the same token, I want to say that it wasn't just this issue, but a whole host of other issues, a whole host of other oppressive, unjust institutions that were on Paul's mind. For instance, the oppression of women. Women who were objectified and so often brutalized. I cannot think for one moment, reading everything else Paul writes, that Paul would stand back, shrug his shoulders and say, oh, well, that's okay then. There's no way. And what about imperialism that Paul had actually experienced? The imperialism of one nation marching in and occupying and oppressing his own people, his own land. I can't think that Paul was shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, this is good. This is okay then. No. What about the treatment of prisoners? Paul himself had been a prisoner. Many of these prisoners were tortured and brutally executed. I can't imagine for one moment Paul stepping back and saying, oh, that's okay then. That doesn't really matter. No, he didn't. I can't. What about the massive economic injustices or the starvation that was going on? What about the treatment of the sick and the dying who were so often in that culture thrown out into the streets to fend for themselves and very quickly die by themselves? I can't imagine that Paul would have stood back and shrugged his shoulders and said, well, that's okay then. No. All of these issues and so many more that are shocking to modern Western sensibilities, but which largely went unquestioned, and this is true, they largely went unquestioned in Paul's day and age. I think Paul was concerned about all of those issues. Now, just go back to your unbelieving friend for a moment. Don't you think that this is going to be very, very important, right, to affirm for your unbelieving friend that Paul, the author of the majority of the non-synoptic New Testament, right, the majority of the letters in the New Testament, that he was concerned about these issues too. I think of my unbelieving friends, and I know they need to know this, right? Because, you know, when I see an unbeliever who has a concern and thirst for justice and a hatred of injustice, you know what I want to do with that? I want to affirm that in them. Right? We want to affirm that concern for justice in them. And I want them to know that their concern for justice is a small and pale reflection of God's own concern for justice. They need to know that. Yeah, Paul was concerned with this institution of slavery, but not just the institution of slavery, but every oppressive, worldly, unjust institution. And sometimes, you know, there were so many of them in his world, and sometimes they loomed so large, casting their shadow across all of life, that it would have been very hard to even begin to imagine a world without them. You know, it's hard to imagine something. Some things just go together, right? Try to imagine Temple, Texas, with, let's pick one institution here, Scott and White. Can you even begin to imagine Temple, Texas without Scott and White? No, there's some things go together, right? Hard to imagine them without. Can you imagine the Tigers winning and Gary not gloating? Right, so some things are an institution, right? Or these days, can you imagine the Tigers winning or getting past the 50-yard line or whatever, right? So some things are hard to imagine, right? So even though it would have been nearly impossible to imagine a world without any single one of these oppressive institutions, the Apostle Paul is telling a story that will allow his readers to begin to imagine a world without any of them, without any of them. Here's what Paul's doing. Think of it like this. Paul is not using a wrecking ball to demolish one individual building. Okay, that's not what he's doing. He's not using a wrecking ball to demolish one individual building. What Paul is doing is more like this. He's setting ticking time bombs in strategic places, which will eventually, not immediately, right, because it's a time bomb, there's a delay there, but he's setting ticking time bombs in strategic places, which will, not immediately, but eventually blow the foundations of an entire city. Paul is providing the framework and perspective needed to undo and undermine not just one instance of worldly power, but the entire system of worldly power. Let me give you one more metaphor, okay? Paul is not trying to torpedo a single ship. Even if that ship is a slave ship, he's not trying to torpedo a single ship. What Paul is doing is he's mining an entire harbor with the intent of sinking an entire fleet. That's what Paul is doing. Now, how has Paul been doing this? Well, you know, throughout this letter, Paul has been inviting us, you and I, to see people in a radically transformed way. And he's been inviting us to see power in a radically transformed way. People and power. You see, I learned something from Gary, all that alliteration, right? Okay, so here's this, the people and power, easy to remember, power and people. He's inviting us, he wants to get us to see people in an entirely different way, and he wants to get us to see power in an entirely different way. And these instructions to slaves and masters flows out of the rest of this letter. You know, let's not make that mistake, okay? We don't want to make the mistake of taking these verses in isolation. You know these verses at the end of most of Paul's letters where he kind of moves into some practical advice for living sort of thing? Let's not divorce that from the rest of the letter, because actually it flows out of the theology that he's been establishing in the earlier chapters. And so when we tie these instructions back to the rest of the letter that Paul, the rest of the theology that Paul's been developing here for us, we discover that these instructions are not reinforcing the institution of slavery. They're not reinforcing a system of worldly power. In fact, it is a radical rejection of worldly power altogether. In fact, it is so radical, so strange, so odd, so alien, so counterintuitive, so, I'm running out of words here, right? Okay, this is so strange that it's actually quite difficult to describe without having an example of it, of this dynamic at work in front of us. So what I want to do this morning is point to, right, just point to an example of where I think I've seen this dynamic at work. Not a big example, just a small example of where I think I've seen this dynamic at work. And then we'll try and see if we can't describe what it is we're looking at, what it is we're seeing. So many of you will know Celestine Musakura. This is Celestine, his wife Providence, Prudence, Samuel, and Emmanuel. Celestine is a Rwandan pastor who, actually, when we got to know him, he was living in Kenya at the time. And the reason why you know him is because he's preached here at TBC on many occasions. And Celestine, when he first came to Texas, he was working on his PhD at Dallas Theological Seminary. And while he was working on his PhD at DTS, his kids obviously started to go to school in Dallas. Now, for the most part, this is actually a pretty positive experience. In fact, I always remember asking Sammy, hey, what do you think of schools here in America? And he said, oh, yeah, I prefer them because the teachers here can't beat you like they do in Kenya. Which I thought, yeah, he's an insightful kid. So for the most part, this was a very positive experience, except for their oldest daughter, Providence, for whom it wasn't such a positive experience because, unfortunately, in her first year in school in Dallas, she had this teacher who, for want of a better word, was just racist, right? And so she's always a very smart kid. She's actually just finishing up med school now. And she'd been put at the back of the class. His teacher spoke very in derogatory ways to her, put her at the back of the class, ignored her. She'd raise her hand, because she was the smartest kid in the class, she'd be raising her hand to answer the questions the teacher was asking, and even she'd never get called on. Even if the rest of the class and no one was raising their hands, she had her hand up, she'd just look straight, but ignore her altogether. And so after 2 or 3 months of this, she goes home utterly frustrated and tells her dad what's going on in school. And so Celestine goes into the school, and he confronts the teacher, and he goes down to the principal's office, and he says, this is unjust and unfair treatment, and I don't care what you think about Africans or what you think about immigrants in general, but you don't get to unjustly, unfairly treat my daughter this way. Actually, that's not what he did at all. That's what I would do. I would have done it. Think about you, your parents out there. What would you do? Think of your kids. What are you going to do? You're going to go in there. You're going to right that wrong. I would do that. I would write that. This is a wrong that needs to be righted. And that's not a bad thing. Confront the situation. That's not a bad thing. It's a good thing when a wrong is righted. That's a good thing. But while it would have been a good thing, Celestine saw that there was something even better, something even greater that could happen. That there was a more profound work, a richer work that could take place here. And so Celestine said to his daughter, he said, you know, I could come in and I could kick up a fuss. I can do that, confront your teacher and all of this. He said, but you know, he said, that's not going to change that woman's heart. In fact, what she's going to do is she's going to harden her heart, and she's going to take that hardened heart and that warped thinking from place to place to place everywhere she goes. So he said, I want you to think about what is more important, your just and fair treatment right now, or that woman's heart and what's going on in it. And then he said, you know what else? He said, I can't change this woman's heart. I can't do it. He said, but you know what? We can take this to someone who can. He said, what you're going to do, you're going to work harder than ever before. You're going to be the best student you can be. And we're going to get on our knees and we're going to pray for your teacher's heart. And his father and daughter, they get on their knees and they start praying for her. Now, I'll come back to that in a bit. But I've got to tell you, right, that this is, when I first heard that story, I was a little frustrated. Right? I felt a little frustrated because it feels like justice is not being served. Right? That this thing needs to just be confronted. This wrong needs to be righted. Right? Justice needs to be served here. I felt a little frustrated. And I think the frustration I feel with when I first heard that story from Celestine is the same kind of frustration that so many of our unbelieving friends, and let's face it, us too, right? Feel with the Apostle Paul sometimes for not addressing the issues we want him to address, and certainly not addressing the issues in the way that we want him to address them. And the frustration we may feel with Celestin or with Paul is very similar, I think, to the frustration that Jesus' own contemporaries. Yeah, let's take it back to Jesus, shall we? All the way back, he starts this. So let's take it back to Jesus, that his own contemporaries felt with him. You remember, he's in the situation he's in, they're under a foreign occupation, right? And these, some of his Jewish contemporaries, loyal, patriotic Jews, stood up to their oppressors, and they were brutally tortured, executed, they were crucified. And these pagan Romans, who couldn't care less about Yahweh, had sacrilegiously defiled the temple, and they were controlling them, and they were taxing them, and they were killing them. And so this is an entirely unjust and oppressive situation. And in the midst of all this injustice, in the midst of all this oppression, Jesus gets up to speak, and the crowd waits with bated breath, because now finally he's going to stand, he's going to put these people right. He's going to right this wrong. He's going to speak out against them and bend this injustice and all of that. And so Jesus gets up to speak, the crowd's waiting with bated breath, and Jesus says, "Love your enemy." What? What did he just say? What? Why would you say something like that? Now, we've said before, right, he didn't have to define who the enemy was. Everyone knew who the enemy was, the occupying enemy forces. And he says, love your enemy. Why would you say something like that? And the Apostle Paul writes, slaves, obey your masters. And we think to ourselves, what are you talking about? Why would you say something like that? And Celestin says, he says to his daughter, maybe your just and fair treatment now is not as important as what is going on in that woman's heart. And so Jesus says, turn the other cheek. Pray for those who willfully use you. Do good to those who hate you. Bless those who curse you. And if a man makes you carry his bags 1 mile, referring to the Roman law that allowed a Roman soldier to take a civilian aside, put his bags on his back and say, right, carry it for me for the next mile. He says, if a man makes you carry his bags 1 mile, go with him too. Go with that Roman occupation soldier, help him out, and go with him the extra mile. Go with him 2 miles. And Paul says, don't just serve your masters when their eye is on you, but serve them all the more when they're not. Serve them as if you were serving Jesus Christ himself, as if you were serving the Lord. And Celestin says, you're going to work all the harder as a student. You're going to be the best student we can be, and we're going to get on our knees, and we're going to pray for your teacher's heart. And so if you listen to Jesus, it feels like, right, you're supporting the occupation, right? And if you listen to Paul, it feels like you're reinforcing the institution of slavery. And if you listen to Celestin, you know what it feels like? It feels like you're happy to stand by and watch racism take its course, right? It feels like that. And so some of Jesus' contemporaries, they leaned over to each other and they whispered and they said, I think this guy's weak. This man's weak. And others say, no, he's not weak. He's just a little naive. Right? He's just a little naive. He doesn't get it. And some of our contemporaries question out loud, was Paul a coward? Is that the issue here? Is Paul a coward? And others say, no, he wasn't a coward. I think he was quite courageous at times. I think he wasn't very street smart. Don't you think? When he would see a man who says this sort of thing, not very street smart. Or we listen to Celestin and we think, well, maybe he's... Man up, right? Man up and go and confront your teacher. Stand up for your daughter, would you? That's what we think. And others say, well, no. I don't think he's afraid of a confrontation. I don't think that's the issue. I think maybe the issue is he just doesn't understand how people in power work in this world. Doesn't understand how the world works. Right? That's probably it. But you know, Jesus stands before Pilate, and he is tortured. And he is crucified. And he knows it's coming. He's already said this is what's going to happen. He knows. He's not naive. He knows. And he's not a coward. He faces it. Jesus stands before Pilate and he is tortured and he is crucified. The Apostle Paul is beaten within an inch of his life, right? He's stoned and left for dead on numerous occasions. He's wrongfully imprisoned on numerous occasions. He has angry mobs crying out for his blood on numerous occasions. Paul knew this was coming, what he was going to face. He could have backed down at any point in his ministry, but he never backs down. Jesus could have backed down at any point in his ministry. He never backs down. And our friend Celestin Musakura, amongst other things that have happened to him, so many things have happened, but just to pick one, he was picked up in Rwanda and taken to a Rwandan death camp and interrogated there for 9 hours. And I tell you what, when we heard that he'd been picked up, we weren't sure if we were ever going to hear or see him or hear from him again. I mean, we didn't know. Some of us were writing letters, emails to the consulate and the ambassador and all of that, and just trying to get him out of that situation. And as he was being interrogated, he could hear people screaming in the background in other rooms because they were being tortured. And he was being pushed and pushed repeatedly to the floor, and they were shouting at him. And in the midst of this interrogation, this nine-hour interrogation, he cracks a smile. And the smile turns into a laugh. And this unnerves his interrogators for a moment. They're saying, what are you laughing about? And he says to them, he says, I can't lose here. I can't lose here. To live is Christ. To die is gain. I can't lose here. Oh, and this is all so strange, isn't it? It's so strange that I'm not sure that the world really knows what it's looking at. The world doesn't really know what it's seeing. What is it looking at here? It doesn't fit the usual categories. We want to say that he's weak, but no, he's not. Well, maybe he's foolish. No, he's not that either. These people are cowards. No, it's not that. Well, maybe they're naive. That doesn't fit. It doesn't fit the usual categories. They don't really know what to do with it. And that's because Paul is not speaking in the same tired, limited vocabulary and language of this world. In fact, Paul is not even speaking within the system of this world at all. Look, here's what I mean by this. You've heard the phrase, the world's a stage, right? World's a stage where the actors run rehearsed, right? So we're going to flip that this morning. The world's a stage, and we're going to say that this stage is a world. Okay, so I want you to picture that this stage represents the world. And you've got different stratas of society in this stage, in this world. And you've got one strata of society throwing stones at people over here, and another strata of society throwing stones at people over there. And so what you have is you've got slave owners over here, and you've got some non-slave owners over here, and they're critiquing and criticizing those slave owners. And then on the other hand, you've got some feminists over here, and they're criticizing these male chauvinist pigs over here. And then on the other hand, over here, you've got some freedom fighters, and they're not just critiquing and criticizing, they're fighting for their freedom. They're fighting against the imperialist dogs over here, and these imperialists are trying to keep down those freedom fighters. And so it goes on within this world. Now, if we hear Paul as just another voice amongst many in this same tired system. If we hear Paul as just one odd voice of protest in this same old world, then we're never going to really hear Paul at all. Because Paul is not playing, he is playing by the rules that do not belong to this world. He is playing by the rules that belong to the world that is breaking in on us. It's not in here, it's out there and it's breaking in on us. He's playing by the rules of the world that is breaking in on us, the world as it is going to be. Paul is playing by the rules of the world as it is going to be. Think of Paul more like the coroner who is pronouncing someone dead. So this is a corpse, they're dead. And think of him at the same time as the doctor who is announcing the birth of a new baby, alive. He's announcing the death of an old world. He's pronouncing it dead, and he is announcing the birth of a new world. You know, we just got back, the staff, from a trip together to New York. Every other year, we have the privilege of going away together as a staff. We're always very grateful to this body for allowing that to happen, that we get together as a staff every other year, and we go on a conference, and sometimes we meet up with other churches and other leaders, and we get to sit down with them and pick their brains, and they envision us. And I want to say that this is one of the best staff trips we've ever been on. I want to say that we're so blessed here at TBC to have the kind of leadership which has this kind of implicit trust. You know, it's just great to see that trust with one another. Anyway, that's by the by. But look, one of the guys that we sat down with in our staff in New York was a guy called Gabe Lyons. He's authored a couple of books. One of them is Unchristian. That's an interesting book. And another one is called The Next Christians. Unchristian and The Next Christians. And they're both interesting books. It'll be worth picking up a copy if you can. And One of the things that Gabe Lyons said, the way he described it was this. He said, it's like we're meant to be a colony of life. We're meant to be a colony of life in a world of death. Do you like that picture? I found that very helpful. We're meant to be a colony of life in a world of death. And so Paul is asking us, as the coroner and the doctor, he's asking us to live in the tension, to stand in the tension of those two worlds. And so it doesn't matter where you are in this world. You may find yourself in a godly, God-ordained institution like marriage. Right? You may be a husband or a wife. I'm not always saying it's an easy marriage. I'm just saying that it's a God-ordained institution, marriages. Or you may find yourself in a God-ordained institution of parenting and family. Maybe a parent or a child. Or you may discover yourself in a godless, worldly system and of power, a godless, oppressive institution such as wrongful imprisonment. You may find yourself under imperialism, or you may find yourself, as Paul is talking about here, in slavery. He says it doesn't matter. Wherever you are, what we're to do is to not live by the rules of this world. We are to live by the rules of the world that is breaking in on us, the world as it is going to be, the colony of life in a world of death. And here we come across the real offense of this letter. It's not that Paul reinforces a worldly system of power, but Paul understood that the cross dismisses the entire system of worldly power. The cross dismisses the entire system of worldly power and all of its rules, as if it were now irrelevant. And the cross of Christ says the only world that counts is the world as it is going to be. And in this world, the cross transforms our view of people. It transforms our view of power. And in this world that Paul's imagining, it's a world where we no longer see ourselves as bricks in a separate building. Right? Paul says, well, that's not enough. I'm going to give you another metaphor. You're bricks in the same building. You're no longer citizens of another nation. You are citizens of the same nation. That's not enough. I'm going to give you another metaphor, Paul says. You're no longer members of a different family. You're members of the same family. You're no longer members of a different body. You're members of the same body. Paul has been repeating this over and over again, giving us metaphor after metaphor after metaphor to give us that radically transformed view of people that the cross brings about. And in this new world as it is going to be, we have a radically transformed view, not just of people, but of what we said earlier, 2 P's, power, right? Power. And in this radically transformed view of power, power is no longer something that we grasp and grab and take and fight for and push ourselves forward for and put ourselves up for. It's no longer something like that. But power is always a gift. It's given. It's bestowed. And it's bestowed upon us to serve and give and for the good of others. And so the way Paul's been doing this is that he has been establishing Christ's lordship, his kingship, over and over and over again. He says, look, everything is united in Christ. Everything is under Christ. God has put everything under Christ's feet. He's the source of all power. He says, look, he's a king. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the head of the family. He's the head of his body, the church. He's the head of the church. And so over and over again, he gives us these metaphors to establish Christ's sovereignty. He is the source of all power, and the only reason why any of us have any power, he says, is because Christ allows us to take another breath. And this is what is at the heart of these instructions to husbands and wives. The cross is at the heart of these instructions to husbands and wives, the cross and the transformed view of people and power that it brings about. The cross is at the heart of these instructions to parents and children. The cross is at the heart of these instructions to slaves and to masters. You know, we need to practice living by this cross-transformed view of people and the cross-transformed view of power. We need to practice living this in our marriages, as husbands and wives, in our child-rearing, in our parenting, we need to practice this in our workplace. This is where we can start talking about employees and interject that relationship there, right, legitimately. This is where we can start talking about that. We need to start practicing this transformed view of people and power, living by the rules, not of this world, but the world that it is going to be, the world that is breaking in on us. We need to start doing this in the daily things, the small things, the things that may not seem earth-shatteringly life-changing. You know, the things that may not seem that big. We need to do it in the small things, the daily things, the daily grind. We have to keep practicing this to be that colony of life in a world of death. Celestine practiced that, right, with his kids in that moment, with the kid and the teacher. That's what he was practicing there. You want to know how that ends? Shall I finish that story? I suppose I should, right? So here's what happens. That teacher's heart is radically transformed. And she moves Providence from the back of the class to the front of the class, and she starts calling on her. She becomes her favorite student, actually. They end up with this really great, kind of almost pally relationship. And when students don't understand something, she starts saying, go to Providence, go and talk to her. She'll explain it to you. She's got it down. And I believe that it's because, I'm convinced that it's because Celestine has practiced this in the small things. On the smaller scale, he knows what to do on the larger scale. He is the founder of ALARM, African Leadership and Reconciliation Ministries. There's too much to describe in terms of the work that they're doing. Some of you are very involved in this already, but it's worth going online, checking out their website, and seeing the work that they're involved in. It's a wonderful organization working in 8 African countries, which have often been war-torn, scarred by the ravages of war and tribal warfare, division. And just recently, the president of Burundi came to the United States to go to the United Nations, and he took a little detour, as he was in the neighborhood, to Dallas to seek out Celestine and ALARM, and to ask them for his help, to bring this transformed view of people and this transformed view of power that only the cross can bring about, to bring it to Burundi, to get more people there living not by the rules of this world, but the world that is breaking in on us, the world as it is going to be. Of course, we have to face the facts that not everyone will respond that way. You're not always going to have the president of Burundi knocking on your door saying, hey, come and bring us this transformed view of people and power. No, in fact, we have to face the fact that some of our unbelieving friends, unfortunately, are going to reject the way of the cross, this transformed view of people and this transformed view of power. And they will cling to this dying world, this failing world, this dead world, and they'll cling to this dead world for dear life. It's ironic, isn't it? They'll cling to this dead world for dear life. Because, as Paul says, the cross of Christ is weakness and foolishness to those who are perishing. But it is the wisdom and power of God for those of us who are being saved. Let's come before God in prayer. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I come before you and I want to confess that I am the first to say that I really don't really grasp or understand this concept entirely, Father, that I don't live it the way I should. But Father, we pray that you would plant that seed in our heart, that you would bring about that transformed view of people and power, that we would take up our cross and follow Jesus in this way, in the small things, in the daily grind, so that we know what we do. We know what we need to do, and it really counts. Father, help us to be living by the rules of the world that is breaking in on us. Help us to be those communities of life, those colonies of life in this world of death. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. We're dismissed.